I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And reading verses 19 through 24. Philippians 2, 19 through 24. These are Paul's words. And he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Who do you want to be when you grow up? I didn't ask the question, what do you want to be? Sometimes you have a young person, somebody in grade school, somebody in middle school, and you say, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, do you want to go into farming like your dad? Do you want to go off to college and have a career in business? Or what is it? What do you want to be when you grow up? That's not the question that I'm asking. But who do you want to be when you grow up? Now, over the years, we've all had people that we admire. Perhaps we have wished that we could be like them in various ways. Sometimes the people that we admire, the admiration for certain people, it's misdirected, it is shallow at the very best. Sometimes somebody will say, you know what, I wish I were like so-and-so and could have more money. That's the person I want to emulate. Or I wish I had better looks like so-and-so, or that I were more intelligent. Boy, I'd love to be famous. Boy, I'd love to be a celebrity. In fact, I want to pattern my life after you fill in the blank, whatever celebrity it may be. How shallow that is, how misdirected, how empty it is when you pattern your life after those kinds of individuals. But sometimes we pattern our lives after people, and we rightly do so. For example, maybe over the years you were in sports and you had a great coach. A coach who taught you the game, whatever game it was. Somebody who was wise, somebody who was patient with you. Somebody who along the way taught you tremendous life lessons. And you say, I want to be like that. Whether or not I'm a coach in the days to come, I want to make a difference in people's lives the way that that coach did in my life. That's a worthy person to emulate. Maybe you think back on a teacher, skilled teacher. Somebody who stirred up in you a lifelong passion for who knows what subject or area of study, something that just captured you, that captivated you. And you say, you know what, that love that a teacher gave to me, whatever it was, I want to pass that on to somebody else. I want to emulate what that person put into my life. Maybe it's a friend. A friend who always seems to be there, as we sometimes like to say. A friend who is kind and caring and seems to know what to do, what to say. And you say, I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of friend to other people. It's wonderful to have those kinds of role models. I could multiply the examples and to pattern your life after those kinds of folks. Sometimes our role models are so much a part of our lives that we don't even recognize that we are imitating somebody, or copying somebody, or patterning our lives after somebody. As I was thinking about that, I realized in various ways over the years how I imitate my dad. I haven't consciously sat down and said, that's what I'm going to do. But I realized just unconsciously his influence in my life has made a difference. So who are your role models? Whom do you pattern your life after? And particularly, I want to ask that question with regard to your walk with the Lord. Whom do you look up to when it comes to your Christian life? Whom do you look up to in your Christian life? Who are the people where you say, if only I could live that kind of Christian life, that's what I would love to be? Whom do you imitate? Who is your pattern? So back to my original question, who do you want to be when you grow up? I ask that question because none of us is fully grown, by the way. No matter how long we live in this world, no matter how many years that God gives us, there's always more maturity, there is always more growth in our walk with the Lord. We never arrive, we never achieve where we say, you know, I've grown all that I can grow, I'm content, I'm happy. No, there's always maturing and growth. I invite you to look with me for a moment in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He calls the Ephesian believers to maturity. He calls them to spiritual growth. He calls them to spiritual adulthood. And if you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, if you look beginning at verse 11, the Lord has given various offices in the church, pastors, teachers, evangelists. You see the list there in verse 11. And it is for, verse 12, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then notice verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then my version puts it this way, to mature manhood. You grow up into adulthood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we may no longer be children. So that we don't live in spiritual infancy. We don't live in spiritual childhood. We don't stay in third grade, so to speak, our whole walk with the Lord. And so he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then skip down to verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Who's that? Into Christ. Into Christ. And so you notice what Paul declares here in Ephesians chapter 4. The standard of maturity for you and me individually, the standard of maturity for us as a congregation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That we grow up in every way into Jesus Christ is what Paul says in verse 15. And so the right answer to the question, if you are a saved person, if you're trusting Jesus Christ, the right answer to the question, who do you want to be when you grow up? The answer is, I want to be like Jesus. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. Now, in the book of Philippians, Paul has already pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great pattern for Christian living. He's pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you heard me say several times, because of various issues that were going on in the congregation in Philippi. There were members in the church who were acting like children, if I can paraphrase what Paul says. There were those who were selfishly demanding their own interests, who were disregarding the interests of others, who were living and seeking to minister in self-centered ways. And Paul's already said to them, let this mindset be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 2 and verse 5. Well, what does that mindset of Christ look like? Well, if you recall, when we looked at the second chapter, those early verses beginning at verse 5, Paul describes for us the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. In fact, when you go to anywhere in the New Testament, you discover as you read through the Gospels or through the Epistles, you discover the character of Jesus. You hear his words. You see his actions. How wonderful that is. And what God in his wisdom has done in the lives of believers over 2,000 years, he has given to us as believers in Jesus Christ, he has given to us his indwelling Holy Spirit, whom Paul calls in the book of Romans the Spirit of Christ. And so every believer, everyone who is saved, has the Spirit of Christ. And here's kind of the bottom line, is we don't see Jesus directly as his followers did 2,000 years ago. We all understand that. But in every generation, there are those Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. There are those believers who walk with the Lord in remarkable ways. There are those believers who exhibit the mind of Christ, who model what it is to walk faithfully with the Savior. And even though they're far from perfect, we recognize that, they recognize that. We are invited to observe their lives and to pattern our walk with the Lord after theirs. So you look at a mature, growing believer filled with the Spirit of Christ. And what is it that we observe? Well, we observe a number of things. How they treat others, for example. How they deal with adversity. How they respond when somebody wrongs them. How they react to trials and losses of various kinds. How they lead their families. How they invest their lives. The priorities that they embrace. All of those things. There are those individuals in our lives that God has placed there that we can see what it means to live out one's faith, what it means to live out the heart and life of Christ. And here in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, and actually running to the end of the chapter, sets forth two examples for us to emulate. When he says, have the mindset in you, which was in Christ Jesus, Paul says, let me put before you two individuals who exemplify what I'm talking about. And in our text that we read this morning, Paul highlights Timothy. And as we will see in the next message, beginning in verse 25, he draws attention to one of their own church members in Philippi, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. But as Paul highlights those two examples, what's interesting to me is the way that he sets them forth as examples for us, you see at the same time the Apostle Paul modeling what it means to have the mind of Christ. And so I suppose there are actually three examples in the text. Paul intends to set forth two examples, but he himself also in a wonderful and unique way models the mind, the character, the heart of Christ. And of course, all of it is tied into a verse that I've cited several times as we've been in this series in Philippians. Chapter 1 and verse 27. Look back at it. I'm sure I'll cite it again in the course of this series of messages. But right from the beginning of this letter, right in the first chapter, notice what Paul says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that the way that you live your life mirrors Jesus Christ, reflects his heart, reflects his will in all things. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, but he has a particular element of it that he wants to highlight in this letter. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that what? Here's when he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This is specifically what he's driving at. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What Paul is calling the Philippians to, what he's calling us to, is to, in particular, model the servant heart of Jesus Christ. A heart of love, a heart of sacrifice, a heart of giving, where life isn't about me, but it's about the glory of God, the honor of Christ, the good of souls. Let this mind be in you. And I want to this morning very briefly highlight Paul's example and Timothy's example of servanthood from this simple paragraph. Let's look for just a couple moments at Paul to begin with. What do we learn about Paul from this text? What kind of a servant was he, as he describes himself in this text? What aspect of Christ-likeness in his life stands out? What example is there for us to understand and to internalize and to live out? Well, you notice at the very root of it, it is Paul's deep awareness, his understanding that his life and his hopes and his plans and his ministry and his future and anything that pertains to his life, all of it is controlled by the Lord. That's where it begins. Paul has that deep sense that that is so. And not only controlled by the Lord, but what is his attitude toward that? Paul models a heart and a life and a spirit of submission to the Lordship of Christ. He's talked about servanthood. Have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus, who became the servant of servants. Paul, in this passage, recognizes that he is under a higher authority, that he is under the Lordship of Christ. That's the way it is in all of life, and he is joyfully submissive to that. Whatever God wants for him in his life and his ministry, Paul submits to that. He has his plans, he has his ideas, but all of them prayerfully submitted to the will of God. And I want you to notice in verse 19 and a little bit, a couple verses beyond that in our text, how as Paul is dealing with some business matters with the congregation, he's talking about who's going to visit and who's going to come and when and all of that. In the midst of that, I want you to notice a couple of significant phrases that he uses. Notice verse 19. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Notice that little phrase, "in the Lord Jesus." Then go down to verse 23. He says, "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." Verse 24, "And I trust in the Lord," there's the phrase again, "that shortly I myself will come also." Paul lives his life with a deep sense of God's sovereignty, a joyful sense of God's sovereignty. And he says, "Here are my plans, here's the agenda, here is my calendar, but all of it is in the Lord. I submit to his will, I submit to his purposes for my life," is what Paul says. And of course, it's not just in this book he reflects this. Book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "In my prayers, I ask that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Paul says, "I've had it on my calendar for quite some time to travel to Rome. I want to minister to you. I want to bring the gospel to you. I want to disciple you. I want to evangelize. It's on my calendar. It's in my plans, and I'm on my way. If the Lord wills, I submit to his will in these things." And Paul, of course, in all of this, reflects the heart and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Listen to these verses from John's Gospel. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so Paul reflects that heart of Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, here are my plans. I submit them to him and to his will. And so Paul illustrates for us what a spiritually mature believer looks like in dealing with the decisions of daily life. Where, like the Apostle Paul, you make your plans, you schedule things, you look ahead, you make decisions of whatever sort they might be. You do so in a careful way, you do so in a spirit of prayer, yes, all of that. Make those plans, but do so with a spirit of humility. Realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has the wisdom and the right and the power to overrule and to alter and to set aside any of the plans that you and I make. He might have a different path for us to walk than we scheduled, than we intended. And so Paul illustrates this great truth, that attitude of "not my will, but yours be done." And so Paul models what it is for us to live in submission to the will of God. And let me just push this a little bit further. Notice in verse 19 again, Paul says, "I am going to send Timothy to you soon." What does Paul mean by soon? Go down to verse 23. He says, "As soon as I see how it will go with me." Once I see how my court case is going to go, once I figure out where that is headed, I will send Timothy to you soon. And we discover, as we, if we had time this morning to read further on in the chapter, Paul is going to send back to Philippi one of their members who had come a long distance to minister to and to care for Paul. The apostle is also sending him back. Epaphroditus is his name. And here's what I want you to understand. Paul has said in the beginning of the chapter, do not look out merely for your own interests, but the interests of others. Here is Paul. He's in prison. He's on trial for his life. These two dear friends have meant everything to him there in the city of Rome. But Paul thinks to himself, you know what? The folks back in Philippi need Timothy and Epaphroditus. I could sure use them here, but you know what? My heart is not one that says, I need you. You guys can't go anywhere. It's all about me. It's like Paul says, no, no. I'm going to send these two dear supporters and friends because you in Philippi need them more than I do. Paul exemplifies what it means to not look out merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so he sends Timothy, he sends Epaphroditus. Well, what about Timothy? What do we learn about him? What kind of example does he set for us? We see in Timothy, if you notice verse 20, we see a man who models deep and selfless concern in a sacrificial way for others. Verse 20, Paul talks about Timothy and says, he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul uses a very interesting word. It's translated as concerned in my English Standard Version. It's a word that's usually translated as worry or anxiety other places in the New Testament. And so you could translate this verse where Paul says, I have Timothy I'm going to send who will be genuinely worried about your welfare, or who will be genuinely anxious about your welfare. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. The Lord cares for the birds of the field and all of that. Do not be anxious. Do not be filled with worry. It's the same word that is used in Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha is described as anxious and cumbered by and worried by many different things. The same word is in that passage. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. It's the same word translated as concerned in our text. Do not be anxious, but pray instead. But you know, when our translators come to this, they look at it, it's like, well, we're not supposed to worry. We're not supposed to be anxious, so they don't translate, they can't bring themselves to translate the word that he will be genuinely filled with anxiety about you, or he will be genuinely worried about your welfare, but that's the word. You think about it, when you're filled with stress, when you're facing decisions in life, when there are different directions in front of you and you don't know which way things are going to go, you look at various scenarios of what might unfold and none of them look real good. If you're honest, there's stress there. There is anxiety there. There is worry that's present. We all understand what that means. There's that deep concern that weighs upon our hearts. And when you experience that stress, you can go one of two ways. You can either give way to it. You can let worry take over. You can let anxiety strangle the life out of you. Or you can take your worries and concerns and anxieties, which are very real, and turn them to the Lord. And so Paul, in this text, deliberately uses a provocative word. He says, Timothy will be genuinely worried about your welfare. He will be genuinely anxious about your welfare. Because Paul wants us to understand the weight that Timothy feels. He's using that word to say, what's on Timothy's heart is not just on the surface. He has a deep, genuine weight and concern and burden for all of you, Paul says. It's a weight that he feels. It's a burden that he carries, says the Apostle Paul. And he uses that provocative word to highlight that. Paul uses the word for himself, by the way. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 28th verse, Paul says, he speaks about the daily pressures, he says, on me of my anxiety for all the churches. There, the translators do translate it as anxiety, and rightly so. And so Paul says, when Timothy comes, he has a heart for you beyond what you understand, is what Paul's trying to convey. In fact, you notice in verse 20, he says, I have no one like him. And he contrasts Timothy, notice verse 21, with a lot of the Christians he's met in Rome while he's been imprisoned there. What are they like? They all seek their own interests. Verse 21. Not those of Jesus Christ. There are those, Paul has already said back in chapter 1 and verse 15, who operate out of envy, who operate out of rivalry. And Paul says, when I look around at the congregation in Rome, sadly, there are people, many of them, who seek their own interests. They don't look out for the welfare of others, but it's all about them. And Paul says, in essence, to the Philippians, and this is what I'm talking about among some of you as well. And Paul says, when I send Timothy, he's not going to be like that. Timothy is not one who's going to look out for his own interests. He's going to come with a deep concern for your well-being. The same sort of attitude that you need to exemplify toward one another is what Paul says. You think about even the trip that Timothy's taking, how that exemplifies this servant heart, how this exemplifies not looking out for your own interests. You all understand that travel in ancient times is far different than today. I mean, if you and I are going to go to some distant place, you buy a plane ticket, and even if it's halfway around the world, you can be thousands of miles away in less than 24 hours. It's very easy to travel. But you think about how different it was in ancient times. For Timothy to travel from Rome, where he was there ministering to Paul, to travel to Philippi, if Timothy went the shortest route, which was both land and sea, it was 800 miles one way. And you think about doing 800 miles 2,000 years ago. You think of how many weeks that would take. Think about the expense involved. Think about the comfort that was forfeited. Perhaps even safety issues involved. And Paul says in verse 19, what he implies in verse 19 is once Timothy is there and finds out how things are going, he's going to make a return trip. Notice the 19th verse. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. How is he going to be cheered? Well, Timothy, the implication is Timothy's coming back with news. You think about a 1,600-mile trip 2,000 years ago. That's what we're talking about here. If you're thinking about your own interests, you don't make a trip like that. You just don't. And Paul sets forth Timothy here as a shining example of what the mind of Christ calls forth willingly, joyfully from you and me. It may make us uncomfortable, just as Timothy's 1,600-mile journey was not an easy one. Was not comfortable accommodations. It was not five-star hotels and first-class travel, as you can well imagine. Adopting the mind of Christ involves cost. It involves sacrifice. It involves giving. It will stretch your heart in ways that you do not understand. I couldn't help as I thought about this text and what for ancient times was a significant journey. To think about the folks, not just from here, but from other churches who've gone on our Kenya endeavors. Team going again in January, 15 folks. 18,000 miles. You don't just lightly do that. But what I've discovered is that when the mind of Christ fills you, you are stirred by the Spirit of God to give your life away. And that cost what it may by way of comfort or finances or schedule or time or resources, Christ who gave all for me, Christ who gave all for us, I joyfully and willingly, whatever the cost is, I do the same. For the glory of Christ, for the advancement of the gospel, to bring help and blessing to God's children everywhere. Steve Largent, if you are a pro football fan from some years ago, you'll certainly recognize his name. All-pro wide receiver, Hall of Fame wide receiver for the Seattle Seahawks. Wonderful Christian guy. After he got out of football, he served as four terms in Congress from the state of Oklahoma. And he tells the story about one day in February of 1995. He was across the street from his office building in Washington, D.C., and he was ready to head out for the Capitol, and he noticed a crowd of Secret Service agents on the curb. And this was his first term in Congress. He had just been elected the previous November, and now it's February. I mean, he's just been there a couple of months. He's all curious about it. And so he goes over and asks what's going on. Well, he was told the king of Morocco, King Hassan II, is going to be meeting this afternoon with President Bill Clinton. And there has to be special protection, there has to be special permission to enter the Capitol because King Hassan, wherever he goes, has a large, large entourage. Everybody has to be cleared and all that kind of thing. He has a large entourage, including his 12 wives, as well as his personal organ donor. You heard me right. Personal organ donor. King Hassan II had a man who was with him all the time, wherever he was, wherever he traveled, who was a perfect donor match for him. And if any health crisis were to strike the king, heart failure, kidney failure, liver failure, it was that man's calling in life to literally lay down his life for his king. That was his purpose in life. That was his life's work. That was his mission. And Steve Largent, who told this story in a commencement address at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, concluded with these words. He said, "That is the charge and responsibility that Christ has given each of us, that we lay down our lives, even as Christ laid down his life for us."